I've entitled today's message, as you can see from the bulletin, Jonah, Also Among the Prophets. Those of you familiar with the scripture might remember a variation of this statement, this title, from the incident of King Saul back in 1 Samuel. He was met one day by a group of prophets, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily so that he prophesied among the prophets. And some people asked in astonishment as a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Well, some, based on their limited knowledge of the book and the person of Jonah, might find themselves asking the same question. It's with equal astonishment, although in a different sense and about a different person, is Jonah also among the prophets? Is Jonah really among the prophets? Is he worthy of the title prophet? Is he truly among the prophets or the people of God generally in view of his profession, given that he disobeyed the Lord's call, even when he fulfilled his ministry in the Lord, no doubt grudgingly over in Nineveh? He still manifested a spirit antithetical to the God who sent him. And he even appears under God's searching, scrutinizing questioning to continue in resistance. It seems he still is resisting the Lord. The book leaves us hanging. It leaves us wondering, in some sense, is Jonah among the prophets also? He's not like the prophet Jeremiah, who wept for the sins of people. He's not like the prophet Ezekiel, who, when called of God, even to do bizarre, certainly unordinary and undesirable things like lying on his left side for 390 days, and then only on his right side for 40 days, packing his bags, having to dig through the wall of Jerusalem, we see him nevertheless willingly obeying the Lord. Strange things, though, he was called to do. But no, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. The very expression, the same statement used for Adam and Eve there in their first transgression in the garden, the same statement used of Cain after his apostasy from God, the same expression in view of 2 Thessalonians that describes the wicked on the day of judgment, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. We here note in passing that the Bible never sugarcoats the sins of people, even God's people. It in no way paints the darker sides of people with a white brush. It leaves them for what they are. We might do that, but the scripture doesn't. It doesn't. We'll return to this point in a moment. Let us go on with Jonah. There's not only Jonah who shows these kinds of troublesome fruits in the scripture. There's King David. David, who is known as both a man after God's own heart and an adulterer, even a murderer. There's also Solomon, king of Israel, known as both the Lord's beloved and one who had no less than 700 unlawful, and we believe, adulterous relationships with women. Time might fail us, to use the language of the Hebrews, if we commented on the seeming and comparably white sins of Abraham's falsehoods, Noah's drunkenness, Jacob's cheating, and Moses' anger. Notwithstanding, there seems to be a lingering suspicion when it comes to this man, Jonah. Is he also among the prophets? Is he really among the prophets? Could he not rightly be classified with, say, the prophet Balaam, the false prophet? What Jonah says, like Balaam, is true. It's God's word. God's own word. But there's a heart motivation in Jonah, like Balaam, that's not acceptable. It's impure in relation to the Lord. Does it not disqualify Jonah from being among the prophets? It certainly did Balaam. And so we too might wonder, as many people do, like with Saul long ago, whether Jonah is also among the prophets. But given that the Lord Jesus found a ready and a profound reference and comparison to his own work and ministry in the person of Jonah, it seems highly unlikely. Very much is it the case that Jonah indeed is among the prophets. Just as we may be surprised to read in our Bibles of righteous Lot, or of Samson, who we are told in Hebrews 11 lived by faith, we're surprised when it comes to Jonah, and yet we ought not be, because the Holy Spirit himself sees Jonah also among the prophets. Indeed, it may be someone like Jonah when we read in Hebrews 11:34 that from weakness he was made strong. Jonah is also among the prophets. But let's support this further. Let's begin to apply it as well. Do we not find in the Apostle Peter someone who is very much like the prophet Jonah? There's Peter lodging at the end of Acts chapter 9. Ironically, at Joppa, the very place where Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, or so he thought. And here is Peter staying with a man named Simon, the very name that Jesus often used for Peter when he was to correct Peter. And Peter is there staying comfortably at Joppa. He's there resting on the roof, lying down, relaxing. Roofs were flat back then, so he could easily do that with a restful spirit. The sea air at Joppa filling his lungs as it once did Jonah long ago. And he's given a dream of various creatures. It's though a sheet comes down from heaven with all of these creatures, which according to the Old Testament dietary laws were forbidden to be eaten. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. Well, for Peter, this is unthinkable. This is unimaginable. It appeared to contradict God's own word. And so we hear Peter's response, a contradiction if there ever was one in the Bible, which there's not. He says to the Lord, by no means, Lord. Those are four words that don't go together. You don't say by no means and then say Lord. Four words that don't go together. And it says in the passage, this happened three times. For Jonah, it only happened two times, we could say. For Peter here, it's three times. And Peter's perplexed by the dream. He's trying to understand it. He's being called, like Jonah, to minister the word of God to a heathen people outside of the covenant, people to whom Peter is prejudiced. They're not Jews. They don't follow the way of the covenant. For this reason, the dream was what it was. This man, Cornelius, to whom he was to be sent, has already sent three men. They're already downstairs. All Peter need do is to go downstairs. Truly, Peter is like Jonah. You read on in Acts chapter 10, and it takes even the Holy Spirit to say to Peter, arise, go, which is much like what he said to Jonah. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. And therefore, Peter goes with the men. He arrives at Cornelius' home, and he can say then, as some of his first words, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. How's that for a guest coming into your home? And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without raising any objection when I was sent for. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I wonder what Peter would have said if the Holy Spirit hadn't said, "Go without misgivings." It's almost as though Peter would be inclined to say, "God is not one to show partiality, but I sure am." And it's only because of the Holy Spirit leading Peter that he does what he does. We could say that except for the grace of God, there go I. But preacher, is this not a one-time instance? Surely this is the Apostle Peter. Well, would that we could say so. Not only here, but we know from Galatians chapter 2 that even afterward, Peter, though often eating with Gentiles, had disinclinations toward Gentiles whenever James and his men came up from Jerusalem. And he would not only stop eating with the Gentiles and then start associating with the Jews, but he would then even get against the Gentiles for not eating like the Jews. And so there's a going back and forth in Peter, so much so that even Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter. So we see in Peter, like Jonah, a man with misgivings, a man with prejudice in his relations to people in and out of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we go back a little further and we see Peter after the resurrection. Jesus had said to the disciples that he would go before them to Galilee. Remember that word spoken there? After the upper room, they're outside, and Peter is told along with the other disciples that Jesus as the shepherd will be struck and all the sheep will be scattered. So let us suppose that in the crushing reality of that statement at that moment, that Peter misses the reference that Jesus will meet him again in Galilee. The very statement is said once again to the women as they come to the tomb the morning of the resurrection. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." The angel expressly mentions Peter. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that the Lord will meet him in Galilee." And so they go. Peter and John see the tomb, that it's empty. Jesus appears to various disciples at various points. But we pick up with the story as it's leading us to Galilee, recorded in John 21. And there is Peter, told to wait for the Lord in Galilee. Yet, like Jonah, at the edge of the sea, likewise, something is not right inside Peter. Just something that's not right with Peter. What does he say? He says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." You remember what Peter did before he was called as a fisher of men. He was a fisher of fish. He's a fisherman. Is Peter forsaking his calling? Perhaps. Is he not interested in waiting on the Lord? Trusting in the Lord's purposes? It seems so, at the very least. It's not entirely clear, but what he says has an all too familiar ring to it, knowing what we know of Peter. And though the disciples weren't heathen sailors, they say, "We're coming with you. We're coming with you. We're not going to wait here in Galilee where the Lord has told us to wait. We're going out on the sea back to our fishing boats." It's no wonder that, as the text says, they fished all night and they caught nothing. From the presence of the Lord. And then in their futility, the Lord at the edge of the sea where they left, they hear these words, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Which fishermen don't like to hear. But they hear that it's the Lord calling, Peter hears the call. Especially it's designed for Peter. Peter gets out of the boat. He drags after the Lord had told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat. 153 large fish that he drags to the shore. In a newfound strength. They come. Peter is stunned. They know it's the Lord. Jesus has breakfast prepared for them. They eat. And then the Lord, in a gracious trilogy of statements, says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Perhaps pointing to the nets, perhaps pointing to the disciples. And Peter is restored with a threefold statement in light of a threefold denial of the Lord, even in light of a threefold back at Joppa, "Go without misgivings." And the Lord restores him. We've seen the Lord restoring Peter, sustaining him in his ministry. And with so many ironic features, he's a lot like Jonah. Prejudice, leaving the presence of the Lord, having to be told more than once. We might even wonder if we ought to turn our question on the Apostle Peter and not Jonah. But the Lord sustains Peter. Should we not see the same of Jonah? But Jonah is also among the prophets. But we go back for a third little cameo vignette. And we go past Joppa, past just after the resurrection. Let us go to when Peter made his profession of faith. Let's go to that point in Matthew 16, to the very heart of the matter. The struggle again is whether we count Jonah among the prophets. He's named so as the book, but what about his spiritual profession? Well, we look through Peter's remarks and we see Peter answering the pressing, very important question of Jesus. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter, with lightning fervency, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus met that with an equal fervent statement. "Simon Bar Jonah, son of Jonah." How ironic once again. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock," or "you are Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut. And what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." That's quite privileged. Peter, you are not only among the disciples, you are among the apostles. You have been given the authority to open the kingdom to those who come with a right profession, to shut it against those who do not. And so then, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord." There's another one of those things that doesn't go together. "May it never be, Lord." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And then he said to his disciples, "If any man would follow me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What a turn. Within moments, it seems, he goes from confessing Christ to correcting Christ. He goes from being a foundation rock to an utter stumbling block. These are amazing, surprising, even alarming events. Is Peter among the apostles? Is Peter among the disciples? Here he is accepting the keys, but avoiding the cross. Lord, may it never be. I'll have none of this teaching of the cross. Let it be noted, though, that Jesus does not say, "Get behind me, Peter." It's not what he said. He doesn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus saw it exactly as it was. He saw Peter. Peter, who would always be welcome to the Lord's face. "Get behind me, Satan." Though his zeal got the best of him, so as to seemingly undo the very things that he was professing, it was a sincere zeal, though sincerely wrong. And we see that also with the prophet Jonah. Jesus chose to bring Peter, as well as James and John, up on the mountain when he transfigured himself into his glorious person. If the Lord showed that care for Peter, shall we not also see Jonah among the prophets? All this is to show that Jonah is not unlike others in Scripture, particularly the Apostle Peter. By the testimony of these three instances of Peter's life, then let it be confirmed in your mind that Jonah is truly among the prophets. If no less than the Apostle Peter is an example of how one can be loved by and close to the Lord, yet stumble before the Lord, then we ought to see Jonah in a far different light than we might be inclined to see him. We have this for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, as evidence that this is the Word of God. If we were to write the story of the lives of people in Bible history, they'd be a lot different than the way they're recorded here. We would either be excusing sin, we'd be minimizing sin, maybe omitting it altogether in favor of more commendable and respectable deeds that people have done, a more consistent religion. But it's not the word of men. It's the word of God. And God sees fit to have all the warts and all the faults and all the blemishes, all the sins, be what they are in his people. Apostle Peter, maybe one of the greatest. Jonah, also a great prophet of the Old Testament. Instead, we find Jonah presented as a prophet with, shall we say, brutal honesty. And here it is that we come to face something of the Spirit's wisdom in inspiring the book of Jonah as he did, especially to begin and to end as it does. There's a great wisdom in the way this book goes together. We're left with the clear impression that the story of Jonah is not over. It's not over. These are episodes in the ministry of his life, but there is more to come. Can anyone deny or stand against the holy reasoning process through which the Lord brought Jonah at the end? Do you have right to be angry? Do you have right to be angry? The story with Jonah is not over at this point. There's a drama in wondering, how did he respond to that searching question? How does his story go on? We're faced with the reality of ourselves. Remember, we're not just studying about Jonah. We're studying about ourselves so that we might know about Jesus. It's not only how would Jonah reply. It's how do I respond? What do I say under this very kind of questioning with my profession as a disciple of Jesus Christ? What would I say? It seems that in the very writing of his book, Jonah, with all these events, now past, acknowledging himself in a newfound humility as though he were now outside of himself, looking at himself, the past behind him. He's now free to write about himself, all of who he was. Doesn't he remind us of the psalmist? Psalm 73. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel, you will guide me. Can you see yourself in the person of Jonah? Can you see yourself in the words of the psalmist? This is not really about Jonah among the prophets, you're saying to yourself. It's really about me among the Christians. Me among the disciples of Jesus Christ. So you can relate to Peter. You can relate to the psalmist. Can you then relate to Jonah? Under the abiding presence of God, from whom no man can flee, they did not sugarcoat their sins. They didn't. With a newfound humility under the Lord's gaze of scrutiny, they came to acknowledge them for what they are. See them for what they are in the Lord's presence. And if you've come to know Jonah, you've come to know yourself, that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're now sort of outside of yourself. You're looking at yourself. You see yourself with all the unjustifiable marks and spots about yourself. Why the need to sugarcoat your sins when there is a Savior who's come to die for sins? Cover them all with His blood shed once for all at the cross. Why would you sugarcoat them? Why would you minimize your sins? Why not maximize them, call them what they are, and magnify the mercy of Jesus Christ and say, here's who I am, and here's what is offered for me? Why do we minimize our sins? As long as we minimize our sins, we minimize the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But if we don't sugarcoat them and we just allow them to be what they truly are, reprehensible, offensive, violations of God's word, offending Him, we come and we see that God is magnified all the more in His forgiving them through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you have fleeing from the presence of God sins? Bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you have stubbornness before the Lord? Bring that also. Do you have prejudice, misgivings about people who are unholy and outside of the covenant, maybe enemy neighbors? Don't forget those sins. We see Jonah here saying, what joy in being humbled under the grace of God who gives a greater grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And all of who I am, God forgives. And with my acknowledging, with a repentant and sincere heart, Lord, this is me. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was as a beast before you. There is God taking hold of our right hand, and with His counsel, guidance. That's who Jonah is. It's like there's a space from the end of the book to where he then wrote the book, just as it has happened in his life. He's magnifying the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you're like Jonah, and you've already, as he went into the sea laying hold of atonement and having experienced resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ, pointing all the way to Him. Maybe you're there under a now withered plant, and you've got sun baking your skin and wind scraping against it. and you're there with discontent, how is it that the Lord could show compassion on the wicked, and here I am under troubling dealings that the Lord has brought toward me? Well, like Jonah, you've lost sight of Christ. Perhaps you're being chastened in a fatherly way for having lost sight of Christ. At the very least, it's far better than you deserve. It's here that the ending of Jonah becomes especially relevant. The ending seems unfitting. It's almost as though the phone rang and the author never got back to finishing the book. It ends with such a startling halt. It seems unfitting, and yet again, the story is not yet over. That ought to be a hopeful thought. The story is not yet over. It doesn't end. Jonah turned from his prejudice and lived happily afterward to the end of his days. It's not the way it ends. I wouldn't be honest. I don't think he did live happily to the end of his days. He probably had to deal with this for some time. Maybe he left notes with someone else, if it's not the writer Jonah himself, written by someone else. At the very least, there's something that we ought to learn from this from Jonah. And it is that sometimes our story is that we have to bear under difficult providences of the Lord. And all the while see that his compassion is toward us. He's not let hold of us. The story is not yet over. God's grace, wherein there is pardon from God, there is peace with God. These things make us free. They make us in time to be the person who's free to speak about these things. The very struggles that we have as the people of God, our senselessness, our being like beasts sometimes before the Lord. A freedom to have them mentioned without the need even to defend ourselves, excuse ourselves, hide ourselves from other people. We do well to pause and ask ourselves at this point, how do we sit before these things? Has the Christ that I confess set me free from sins? Has he set me free in such a way that I have died with Christ, not only to my sins, but to the world, and that there is a freedom from their condemning shame? All my faults can be apparent for what they are, and knowing that God has justified me, and God has vindicated me through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to hide myself. I don't need to go into this corner and put the shades down and hope that nobody finds me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is not to excuse or minimize our sins. Again, it's to magnify the mercy of Christ and the freedom that we have to recognize that we are saved by grace. Sanctification is a long, lifelong process. That although I am not the person I used to be, I am not yet the person I will be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's a brutal honesty in Scripture that the grace of the gospel makes us free to lay hold of, to our own security in the presence of God and even others. Jonah doesn't justify himself. Peter didn't justify himself. Paul didn't justify himself in light of his former life. You and I need not justify ourselves, hide ourselves. And yet there's more. If you come to know freedom in Jesus Christ, there's freedom from guilt There's freedom from shame. There's freedom from needing to justify ourselves. There's freedom to recognize who we are in Christ. And there is freedom to go on living in light of who we are so in Christ. And when you fall, and when you sin, you're falling and you're sinning in Christ, alive in Christ, and by the grace of God, who you are. Let that not be occasion for you to justify or think less of your sins. Let it be all the more occasion to lay hold of Christ and seek His wonderful mercy day by day for your heart's satisfaction in Him. I'm not yet who I will be. I'm not who I once was. But in the grace of God, I am who I am. And so these things being said as sort of a vindication of the prophet Jonah against our own misconceptions, and certainly the rebukes of some toward the Scripture itself, which is always shameful, we have to see the relevance of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, even through the life, the book, and the experiences of Jonah. Again, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, communicated through our friend and prophet Jonah. Jonah also is among the prophets. Are you not also among the disciples? You need to take that and think on these things in the ways that's truly relevant. If you're outside of Christ, come in repentance and faith and be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, let it be again that it's by the grace of God that you are who you are. Let us pray in light of these things.